As most of you know, we've been in a study for some months of the book of 1 Corinthians. And most recently, we've been focused on 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. And in those chapters, we were focusing on Paul's emphasis on Christian liberty. This liberty of yours we talked about for, I think, about 6 weeks. That study took us through all of chapter 8. All of chapter 10, and a few verses of chapter 9, the last verses of chapter 9. We haven't yet covered the opening verses of chapter 9. So perhaps you'll open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for just a minute. We really are headed to the text that you see in front of you in 1 Timothy, but let me kind of help you to see how we are getting where we're going. Those verses of chapter 9, verses 1 through 18 are right in the middle of Paul's discussion of Christian liberty, and they seem to be a little bit out of place because it doesn't take a long time, or you don't have to read very far into that section to realize that he's focusing on principles, it seems, not of liberty, but on principles of money. He's using himself as an example and how he reacts to and applies the principles of money as it regards himself as a pastor, as an apostle, and his relationship to the Christian church. Here's how he comes at it. In verses 1 through 6, he talks about the minister's liberties. He says ministers have liberties too, and he says things like, we have a right to a wife, and we have a right to be able to travel with our wife and our work. We have a right to eat and drink, to enjoy life. Ministers also have a right to focus on one task, the main task, the task to which they've been called. They don't have to have two or three jobs. Ministers have those liberties. Pastors have those rights. And then in verses 7 through 11, he drills down on the principle upon which those observations lie, and that is the worker's wages. The reality that individuals, men and women alike, should be paid for the work that they do. It's an idea it's the idea of God's economy, God's principles for personal gain and for personal support. And then in verses 12 through 18, he comes back to the primary subject of liberty, and here's what he says. I have a liberty, a right to refuse that liberty. I have a right to not exercise the liberty that is mine, to be paid for what I do, and to enjoy the fruits of my labors. In verse 12, you'll see there, if you'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, we did not use this right. We didn't use that right. We had it, but we didn't use it. In verse 15, he says, I have used none of these things. While I was with you in Corinth as your pastor, I did not exercise that liberty that I had in regards to financial support from you, the Christian church. In verse 18, he says it again, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He's still talking about liberty, but those first verses, he draws a personal illustration, a place that no pastor really wants to go, and that's where he talks about that, you know what, the preacher ought to be paid. The preacher ought to be paid. And that's ground we have to cover. It's ground I'm going to put off for a few weeks, but we're going to have to cover that ground, and that is the principle that the pastor should be supported by the work that he does. He has a right to be supported by the gospel. Now, Paul is focusing on that to those Christians in Corinth concerning liberty, and that means it gives me the opportunity to focus on that, not concerning liberty, but concerning money. And so, because we're at this intersection, and because it's important, and because it's been 8 years since from this pulpit we have dealt carefully with God's principles concerning money, then it seems like we should do that, and that's our intention. For these coming weeks, a series on money, and now perhaps you're wishing you had volunteered for the nursery. We've been looking for nursery volunteers, and you're thinking, boy, sign me up for the next 6 weeks. Or maybe you should take a hiatus or a sabbatical. I hope that's not how you feel, but I understand if that's how you feel. I realize this topic is sensitive, and it's a topic that most people just soon we avoid. But I would say to you, that shouldn't be the case. And it shouldn't be the case, just obviously. Because we come to God's Word every Lord's Day in the midst of our worship of God in order to learn from our Creator the truth about life. the truth about the things in life that really matter, circumstances of life, challenges of life. We learn from God how we're supposed to live and love and what marriage is like and what parenting is like and all those other things, what sacrifice is like, what worship is like. We come regularly to God's Word to learn the truth about the circumstances of our life. Practical truth, relevant truth, truth that matters most where it matters most. That's why we go to God's Word. Well, if that is our regular intention on a Sunday morning to come to God's Word for that purpose, then surely we should be excited to have God's Word shine a light in this area that occupies so much, that directs so much, that commands and dictates so much of our lives. A recent survey by a major investment firm reports that 25% of Americans say that they think about money more than anything else that they think about on a daily basis. Some categories, in particular men aged 28 to 45 in this survey, spend over 50% of their waking hours thinking about money. How to make it, how to spend it, how to save it, how to invest it, maybe how to give it. That we think about money more than anything else is pretty consistent, according to that survey, across all age groups. It doesn't matter who you are. It's across all socioeconomic groups. It doesn't matter if you have a lot or if you have a little. Americans are consumed with thinking about money. In the same way, when asked, those same respondents to that survey, when asked what their greatest fears are across all age groups and all socioeconomic groups, money dominates their fears. Money is what is attached most often to their anxiety. The fear of always having to live paycheck to paycheck, the fear of our identity being stolen, the fears of living in debt forever, the fear of not having enough money to retire, the fear of losing all of our past 5 years' gains in one day in the stock market, the fear of losing our job, the fear of not being able to afford a home. These fears, these anxieties are all attached to money. No matter how you measure it, we are tremendously occupied with the matter of money. And so again, given that reality, to which I think none of you are likely immune, we should be excited to come to God's Word and get His truth about that thing that occupies so much of our thinking. Jesus says this very simply in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Far from saying that money doesn't matter, Jesus says that money matters and it's an important measure of the state of your heart. It's an important gauge of your commitment to Him and of your commitment to His kingdom. And so Jesus gives some very profound financial counsel, which we'll spend some time in over the next few weeks. Jesus had more to say about money in the red letters of your Gospels than He had to say about heaven and hell combined. He does not shy away from talking about money. And this is one of the things that He says before He said what He said in verse 21. He says, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Store up treasures, but do it. Wait, look. Do it selfishly. Look what He said. Store up treasures for yourself. Be selfish about treasures, but do it wisely. Do it securely. Do it by storing it in the right place. Store up treasures in heaven, personal treasures for you in heaven. So our series is really borrowing from that counsel, it'll rest in that foundation. It's treasures in heaven. And this morning, just as a foundational beginning, I might say, we're going to talk about the love of money. And that takes us from 1 Corinthians 9 to 1 Timothy 6. And that's where I want you to open your Bibles and keep them open. I'm going to move around a lot, but you're going to want to keep that place because that's where I'm starting and that's where I'm going to end. So 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And there in the middle of Paul's concluding remarks to Timothy in the first letter he wrote to this pastor who is pastoring the church in Ephesus, we read these most familiar words. Most all of you have probably heard these words at some time or another. And it's in verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The writer of Hebrews says almost the same thing in Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Both of those writers, Paul, we know, writing to Pastor Timothy, serving in Ephesus, and the writer of Hebrews, who we aren't certain who the writer is, we're certain it comes from the heart of God, and in that sense is no less God's word, but we know that he's writing, whoever he is, to the Hebrews who have been dispersed, Christian Hebrews who've been dispersed because of the persecution that broke out against the early converts in Jerusalem and impressed them out into the dispersion. Both of these letters from each of these men to these two different contexts are warnings about money. Paul says to Timothy that the love of it is at the root of all manner of evil. Paul says that a wrong relationship to money has the potential to destroy a man or a woman's faith. He says it has the potential to produce a tremendous amount of grief in a person's life. And then the writer of Hebrews writes to the Hebrews and says, make sure that your character isn't marked by this blight, a blight on your character, which he calls the love of money. And he says that because it's the polar opposite of a character trait that you should have, and that is the trait of contentment. So we can conclude, I think, with just looking at a couple of verses and understanding the context, that the money, or money and its use, was being abused in both of those places. In both of those contexts, there were Christians who were abusing money, who had fallen in love with money, and they were, watch this, Christians in Ephesus, a city of wealth, a city of prominence, and it's fair to suggest these were Christians of some repute and some status who were being warned not to love money. And then the other context are Christians, Jewish Christians, who had no work, no job, no home, running for their life, but they also have to be warned not to love money. So it's not a matter of how much money you have or don't have. It's a matter of your attitude toward what you do have. In other words, you can't love money. It's the love of money. It's not money. It's the love of money, and the love of money isn't just a matter for the rich to consider. It's a matter for everybody to consider. The love of money is an issue that every Christian has to consider. You can substitute greed there if you'd like, because that's what it means. The love of money, or greed. Greed is the love of money. And there are men and women who are of substantial means who love money. And there are men and women who are of low means who love money. It doesn't have anything directly to do with how much money you have. Greed is no respecter of persons. Greed can attack any person regardless of their financial status or the balance in their checkbook. And so the idea is, the context is, it's being abused by some Christians in the church in Ephesus, and it's being abused by some very poor Jewish Christians essentially running for their lives. And that means, at least by implication, as these words go out from God to the people of God, that it's being abused by Christians all the time. It's being abused by some Christians in some places all the time. And I'm pretty comfortable telling you, as your pastor, some of you are abusing money. You are loving money. You are guilty of greed when it comes to money. Now, it's up to you to think through that for yourself. It's not up to me to expose you directly. greed is one of those curious kind of sins that is counted among the worst of sins, but is most likely a sin that the church itself and fellow believers would necessarily have to overlook because it's so difficult to define. But greed left unchecked will produce sin that then others will notice, and then perhaps the church might become engaged in for your sanctification. So in other words, greed will inevitably steal. Greed will inevitably lie. Greed will inevitably do things that you can see and can judge and can measure as being unrighteous. But greed is one of those subtle sins that hides in the human heart. You can see it. You can recognize it even if others cannot. So let's get a foundation this morning concerning our attitude toward money. These will be really simple principles that I hope perhaps you'll want to jot down. You have a place to take notes. If not, you might listen later and make some notes. So point number one is simply this. Having money is not wrong in itself. Having money is not wrong in itself. In fact, God says about Himself and those who are His own in Proverbs chapter 8, God says, I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, and I have an intention here, look at it, to endow those who love me with wealth that I might fill their treasures. Clearly, God is not poorly disposed toward His own children having money or having perhaps even a large measure of money. In fact, if you just read the text for what it says as an expression of the intention of God, His intention is that those who love Him would benefit greatly in the area of personal wealth. So point number one is very simple. Having money is not wrong in itself. Point number two, having money is not owed to ourselves alone. We aren't the sole source of what we have. And every Christian needs to constantly be aware of, you're not even the primary source of whatever it is that you have, all right? We're not the sole source of what we have, and we're not even the primary source of what we have. God is. God is. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 17. Otherwise, God says, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. You're inclined to say that, especially when you have that. God says, you need to remember that it was the Lord your God. For it was God who gave you the power to make wealth. Nothing wrong with wealth, but if you think you're the sole source of that wealth or even the primary source of that wealth because of all your brilliance and ingenuity and hard work, the Bible says you're wrong about that. I know you're inclined that way, but you're wrong about that. God gives the power to make money. God gives the power to make wealth. Now, we ought to stew on that just a minute because it's really fascinating. You just kind of bring in a little doctrine of God into that. First of all, God gives the power to make money by creating the substance, or we might call it the currency of wealth. Just think about that for a minute. Every society that advances to any degree, every culture inevitably must establish a currency for its economy. The idea of just bartering and trading will not take a society very far. It's not possible for a society of people with divergent interests, divergent skills and abilities to suffice on just this idea of we just barter with somebody who has what I have and I have what they have. So you'll always find in the history of mankind, from the earliest record of mankind, that the economy requires a currency. And you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about coin. Every society needs a currency or a coin that they trade with, that they mark wealth with. So watch. If your currency is gold, what God is reminding you is that He's the one created that gold. He's the one put that gold in there. So if your currency is gold, God says, don't forget where that came from. That came from me. If your currency is silver, don't forget where that came from. I put that silver in there. I did it in my 6 days of creation. Don't you ever forget, when you think you're the sole source of all you have, that I'm the one who gave you the currency that you now count up as wealth. If your currency is paper, like ours is, and immediately we say, well, we know what that's worth, right? That's worthless. How many of you think your paper money's worthless? Anybody raising your hand, I'll meet you at fellowship. I'll take it off your hands, right? I'd be glad to do that. But if your currency is paper, where'd the paper come from? God created the trees and grew the trees so that you could make the paper, which now is, in our country at least, the currency. So the idea that you are the sole source of all you have is just foolish at the level of God is the creator of all things. But secondly, God also created the natural law of consumption. The natural law of consumption. I could say it another way, but that's a point later in our series. Economy is God's idea. But economy rests in the principle or the natural law of consumption. Now, balancing consumption can be difficult, but we understand it. If you are to grow physically, if you are to survive another day, if you are to survive very far past today, you will necessarily have to consume. We consume in order to survive. We eat and consume in order to grow and to be strong. And again, we have to balance that, and that's a principle we'll keep coming back to when it comes to money. But we have to take in fuel and consume that fuel so that we can be healthy. In the same way, you look around at nature, nature consumes. It was created by God to consume. There is the constant demand and the constant supply to meet the demand that we call consumption. That's why everybody in every economy, and every one of you looking at me this morning in varying degrees, are consumers. That's what that means. We consume. And consumption was God's idea. He didn't have to create a world that way. He could have created a world where nobody needed anything and that consumption was not the engine or the law that undergirded it. But He did do it that way. It's natural law. All right, so when you think about all that you have, first of all, remember God's created any currency in any economy, and He created the economy itself, the necessity of it, by the nature or the natural law of consumption. And then third, and this is what Moses is really pointing to, and I think most specifically pointing to us, God gives you individually the power to create wealth. You see, you have to mine the gold. You have to mine the silver. You have to print the dollars. You have to provide the goods. You have to deliver the services. You have to consume and also provide. You have to be engaged both in the consumption of goods and the supply of goods, or you'll become a taker to the economy. And later in our series, you'll learn everywhere, always, all people hate takers because it's contrary to God's intention. That's not how an economy works. An economy dies when it's full of takers. There have to be givers and takers and givers and takers. And that's the idea of ongoing consumption. And then you have to think and you have to dream and you have to invent and you have to create and you have to design and you have to plan. And God is saying, Moses is saying, all of that power comes from God. He's the author of all of that in your life. Not separating you from your responsibility, but understanding you are not the sole source of what you have, and you're not even the primary source. Got it? Number three, we are not to give preference to those who have more money. Now, you might at this point hold your place if you would like and turn over to the book of James. You'd turn right in your Bible almost to the end and find the book of James, and because I want you to focus on a few verses there and see what James has to say about this issue. James chapter 2 and verse 1. James chapter 2, verse 1, here's what James wrote. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If you're an underliner, underline that. You are not to hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, underlined, with an attitude of personal favoritism. Verse 2, illustrating this, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in also a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, hey, you sit over here, this is the good place, and then you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sorry, don't have a seat for you. Or maybe if you need to sit and take a load off, you can sit down here and you could be my footstool. He says, if you do that in the corporate assembly, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? are you not guilty of, see again verse 1, holding an attitude of personal favoritism? You're guilty of that. You're guilty of preferring individuals who have more money. You're preferring the rich. And James simply says, God says, you cannot give preference in your assemblies. You cannot value greater than another the person who has more means. In your value toward their purpose and their usefulness, you cannot count them more purposeful or more useful to the church because they have more money. Now, quickly, I want to add this. So hold on to where we've come from. Number one, having money is not wrong in and of itself. Having money is not owed only to yourself or even primarily to yourself. We're not to give preference to those who have more money. Now, quickly, number four, we are also not to give preference to those who have less money. So look at the text again. Look at verse 1. Here's what he said. My brethren, here's the principle. You cannot have an attitude of favoritism. You cannot prefer one person above another. He comes back to the principle in verse 8. You can see it in your Bible or there on the screen. If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, the law of love, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well. But if you show partiality, if you show an attitude of personal favoritism, you are committing sin. So you see, the principle is you cannot play favorites, illustrated most obviously by the tendency we have to favor the rich. That's his illustration. But he's not limiting it to the rich, because while it may not be so common in various times and in various places where the economy gets out of sorts, and we lose the principles that of consumption and that you have to work in order to eat, when we lose those principles, then we become guilty not of preferring the rich, but of preferring the what? We prefer the poor. Now we're going to have an attitude of personal favoritism toward the poor. And we're going to call that the way to go. And God says, you don't understand, you don't have personal favorites concerning a person's economic position. Because inevitably, if you prefer the rich, you will do what? Disdain the poor. And conversely, if you prefer the poor, you'll rob from the rich. See the news, right? Can't be any more contemporary and relevant than this text is. You cannot favor people based on their economic status. I don't care if they're rich or poor. Can't do it. You don't give preference to people based on their things. Point number five, you must not allow your money to build pride in you. You have to be careful there. And I'm back in 1 Timothy, where I hope you kept your mark. 1 Timothy chapter 6 again. Look what he says. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. First of all, the pursuit of money, that's dangerous. Now he's talking about those who got it. They chased it and they got it. They might not have been greedy, but they have it. Now he says, listen to me. If you are rich in this present world, be careful that money doesn't make you prideful. Literally, the word there that in our Bible is translated conceited means high-minded. This is a Christian who's blessed with money, and God says, don't allow that blessing to make you high-minded. To think more of yourself than you ought to think, to become boastful, to become proud. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is hard, first of all, because you are inclined to be proud, but secondly, because you live in a culture that will boost you, favor you, elevate you. So you're being attacked from without and from within because you have wealth, because you are rich in this present world, and God says, be really careful there. Don't let that produce pride in you. Now, I hope you can see how these principles, these basic principles, build on each other, right? You might say, well, I've got some wealth, and a little later we'll define what rich is, and I'm looking at all of you, right? That's the reality of it, but that's a different discussion for later. But let's just assume you've determined yourself to be in this position, and you hear the warning that you don't want it to lead to pride. Well, how do you do that? How do you keep from falling to the sin of pride because God has blessed you with money? Well, the idea is simple. First of all, right, understand that you're not the sole source of the money. You just go back to the first principles. Understand there's nothing wrong with the money. There might be something wrong with you. And you need to be careful then that you do what? That you understand you didn't provide the power for all of that. God did. Know that it can be gone in a moment, right? It can be gone in a moment. That's one of the best ways to humble yourself, if you have a lot, is constantly remind yourself that it could be gone in a moment, which actually sets me up for point number 6. You cannot, must not, you are not to hold your money in too tight a grip. Here's the idea that I want you to get as a Christian. God's will is supreme. Nobody wants to debate me with that. Nobody wants to argue against that. Every Christian wants to say, your will be done, not my own. Now watch, if God's will is supreme, then He might will, listen, He might will at any time to separate you from your money. That might be His will. And if you're holding on really tight, guess who you're going to be fighting? God. All right, so principle, don't hold too tight. Undergirding principle, you have to be willing to surrender at God's will at any time because He is supreme and He might will to separate you from your money. Now, sometimes the way God separates a man or a woman from their money is with His call on their life. And this still happens today, though it doesn't happen today as often as I pray that it should happen. But it does still happen. It happens this way. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was walking along as He began His ministry by the Sea of Galilee, and He saw two brothers, Simon, who was also called Peter, and Andrew, and there they were doing what they do, participating in the economy, being a giver and a taker together, and accumulating whatever possessions they might by catching fish and then selling it in the marketplace so that they could go to the marketplace and buy, well, something they prefer to eat, which was probably not pork. But anyway, so you get the idea of the economy that's functioning there. And Jesus walks along and says, follow Me, and I'll make you fishers of men. It's My will that you would follow Me and invest the rest of your life in kingdom service. And they understood the supreme nature of the will of God, who they understood to be speaking through the very presence of the Son of God, who they didn't fully understand yet, but they understood it enough to do what it says they did in verse 20. They walked away from all of it. They walked away from all of it. So God's will is supreme, and He might at any moment will you to separate from your money, and you don't want to find yourself holding on to that too tightly at that moment, lest He pulls your arm off, right? Because His will is going to win in the end, and you might be better to have postured yourself for that in the beginning. Now, way later, just before Jesus left and died, Peter, who was one of these men who was separated from all that he had in order that he might follow the will of God, asked an obvious question. Oh, by the way, Jesus, before you go, remember, we left everything. We left everything and followed You. Was there anything in it for us? Sounds like me. Sounds like you, right? Was there anything in this deal for us? Now, we'll look at Jesus' answer later in another sermon, but the idea is God's will for your life might at any time separate you from your money. You need to be prepared for that. So don't hold on to it too tightly. Now, I could say that in reverse. Those who hold on to their money too tightly might well already be ignoring God's will. Right? It's a possibility. It's a possibility that God put a call on your life or a pursuit before you for kingdom service because the fields are ripe for harvest and we keep praying that the Lord will send workers into the field because the field has to be worked, but you ignored it because you were clinging too tightly to your money. And you look at people and you say, well, boy, I wonder what was going on in that guy's life that he walked away from all of that to pursue the will of God. Man, I wish I could be used like that. And what you won't admit is that God put a call on your life and you refused to be used like that because you held on too tightly to all the things that it might have cost you. So whenever you look at men and women of God to whom you might admire for their commitment, albeit at some cost, and you're tempted to say, why not me? The answer is probably look at your stuff and you'll know why it wasn't you, because you weren't willing. You weren't willing to let God separate you from all that stuff. Number 7, we are not to make money our primary pursuit. We are not to make money our primary pursuit. Now listen to me. Money is essential. Economy is God's idea. Remember, and much more on that later. Consumption is a real thing, and currency is a real thing, and your needs are real things. But money cannot be your primary pursuit. It will absolutely always destroy you. So the Christian has to say, if money is not my primary pursuit, even though it's an essential element of life, then what is my primary pursuit, and how does that relate to the essential elements of life for which I need money? And Jesus again boils it down in just very few words. Do not worry then by saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? Gentiles act that way. They seek those things. That's their primary pursuit. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Here's your primary pursuit. Make your primary pursuit His kingdom, His righteousness, His will. And watch, all those things will be added to you. Now that is a divine principle which most Christians never tap into, and we'll come back to in the weeks ahead. And I hope to energize some of your lives in ways you never imagined, and it's only going to be a matter of what you're primarily pursuing. That's all it's going to be. And I'm not talking about primarily pursuing God's will and then therefore being separated from money. No, that was the earlier principle. I'm talking about the principle of pursuing God's will first and finding more money than you'll ever find if you pursue it first. That's what I'm saying. That's what Jesus is saying. And here's what I find in 20 plus years of ministry and counseling, a large proportion of which is financial counseling. Christians don't believe this. They don't believe it. They do not take God at His word, and their love of money expresses a lack of trust in what God has said He will do. If you'll put me first, I'll take care of you. And then I see them when their world is falling apart, and I say to them, you know, if you'll put God first, He'll take care of you. And they'll say, yeah, but can you help me balance my checkbook? Yeah, but. And sometimes, and most often to the extreme, Pastor, if you'll just close that Bible, we can make some progress. Get out your calculator. I need help with my money. Now, what you need help with is your primary pursuit. That's what you need help with. And that leads me to my next point. Number 8, you are not to place trust in money. You are not. And I'm back in 1 Timothy again. You may have turned away from there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Now look, what does he say next? Don't fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but rather fix their hope on God, because He's the one who supplies us with all things to enjoy. And we do this, friends. Christian men and women fix their hope on riches. And when they do that, they are ignoring the uncertainty of it, and sometimes at great peril. Already we said God can separate you from that money anytime, right? If you're submitted to His will. But let me add at this point that the economy of the United States can separate you from that money too. Sometimes overnight. A crash in any economy is a legitimate threat. Always. You ought to write that down. I don't care what. You can chase the best nations around the world if you're so inclined. I'm going to go where things are great. Find yourself moving around. You wouldn't have to move often because most of the time it's America. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't care the strength of an economy. A crash is always a real threat. Always. That's the nature of economy, also woven into the fiber of God's creation to make you dependent on Him and not on them and those things. Disaster can immediately separate you from your money. Anybody ever had an experience like that? Happens. Unexpected, unplanned, outside of your control, but directly in the providence of God, a tornado takes what? Everything away. You read the stories, you watch the stories, we respond in charity to the reality of those stories. The family says, we lost what? We lost everything. We lost everything. A long-term critical illness can separate you from your money. Amen? It can separate you from your money. And all the best planning in the world might not have been enough. I'm a father of 5. Your children can separate you from your money. Now, my kids didn't, right? My kids are special. No. Your kids can separate you from your money. Your love for your kids will separate you from money, sometimes foolishly. So the idea is to understand riches are uncertain. Riches are uncertain unless they're stored up in the right place. And it is not your local bank. And it is not Wall Street. And it isn't any of the other brilliant investor strategists in here. That ain't the safe place. It might be a good place. That's not the safe place. We'll see that in the coming weeks. I say it's not the safe place because the safe place isn't here. The safe place is there. What we got to figure out is how we get it from here to there. And I'm talking about heaven. Look at verse 7 there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We brought nothing into this world, and we will not take anything out of this world. So sometimes you'll be separated from your money when you draw your last breath. But you could just count on it, friend. You're going to be separated from it. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? You ain't taking this stuff with you. None of it. None of it. Principle number 9. We are not to store it up, either in fear or in selfishness. We are not to store it up. And what that really means is to give liberally, generously, for others, for the kingdom, because we're not to store it up. Now, here's the best way to get this perspective. I'd encourage you to turn now over to Luke chapter 12, because Jesus tells a parable about this in order to teach this principle in a really powerful way. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16 says Jesus told them a parable, and here's what he said. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no place to store my crops." Well, then he said, while reasoning to himself, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And then," verse 19, get this, "then I will say, while reasoning to myself, to the deepest part of myself, I will say, to my soul, I will say, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Soul, you have nothing to worry about because you did what? You stored it up." So that's the parable. But Jesus isn't finished. God now speaks. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul, which you thought was in such a great position, is going to be required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" Now watch this. He's not teaching against money. He's not teaching against satisfaction. He's not teaching against joy. He is teaching against storing up as a means of security, failing to recognize that that stuff doesn't last. And your soul needs to have been, watch, enriched by something other than money. There's some great soul enrichment to be had from the things that God has created. But your soul must find the essence of its pleasure in something other than money. It has to find it in God. And then he says, who's going to get the stuff? Because your barns aren't going with you. Who will own what you have now? You say, well, I covered that. I put it in my will. Well, so is the man who stores up treasure. Look, he's not talking about don't save. You stored up treasure for yourself that you might deceive your soul into thinking you got everything covered. That's what he's saying. And instead, you should have been rich toward God because He's the only one that has everything covered. He has everything covered. Now, let me just challenge you. Why do we store up? So I don't store up. I've been in your garage. Why do we store up? I've been in both your garages. Why do we store up? I helped you unload your stuff into that storage building because your garages were full. Why do we do that? Lots of reasons. But most often the reason I see is fear. Fear. Fear we won't have enough. Fear, fear, fear. Anxiety, anxiety, anxiety. I know there's selfishness in view there. Some people are just selfish. But my experience among Christians who store up way more than they need, way more than they could ever use, way more than they could take with them because they're not taking anything. But what I'm saying is there's going to be a lot left when they're gone is because they're afraid there won't be enough. How do you know how much will be enough? Well, I'm almost 60. If I'm only going to live to 65, I'm good. But what if I live to 80? And fear comes in and says, you might not have thought about it well enough. You might live longer than that. You don't want to be a burden to anybody. All these things, listen, friends, call them what they are. They're anxieties and fears that decry the God who promised you He's got that covered. And that all your wisdom is not going to be wisdom enough. Call it what it is. It's fear. And that fear breeds anxiety. And that anxiety leads you to this man with the bigger barns and the foolishness of storing up that way. And he says this, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 22 of Luke. For this reason I say to you, do not worry. You see, he knew the problem was fear. He knew the problem was anxiety. And so having told you the story about the bigger barns, I'm telling you, stop worrying about your life. Stop worrying about that extra 5 years. Stop worrying about if you get to 90. Stop it. Christians don't live that way. We don't relate to our possessions that way. I know it's the common way. I know it's the Western way. I know it's the way you were taught. It's a deceitful lie, and it is destroying people. It is destroying the kingdom. It is crippling church's ability to do things because you're storing it all up, and it's no good to anybody. So stop doing it. Stop worrying about that next year, that life, what you'll eat, what you'll wear, what you'll put on. Because life is more than that. And you're old enough, I'm talking to those that are old enough, that are now really in His target, you're old enough to know better. You know that's not what life is about. And I've met Christians who have lived in that commitment of hope and promise and generosity and confidence in God, and they get older, maybe older than they thought they'd ever live, and they turn to anxiety and fear, and they stop trusting the God of the gospel that they've been declaring. And what they don't understand is the effect it's having on everybody they shared that message with through their whole life, and they're ditching it at the end because their confidence is whether or not they got enough money to get to 80 or 90 or beyond. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. You don't trust God, and life is way more than body or food or clothing. Jesus understands the connection between storing up and anxiety. And he says, listen, you're wrong about the money, you're wrong about the things, and therefore you're wrong to worry. And most importantly, you're wrong about God. You're wrong about God. Look at verse 24. Don't seek what you'll eat and what you'll drink, and stop worrying. Because that's the way pagans act. That's the way the world acts. That's the way your financial manager counsels you, because he's a worldling and he thinks the same way you think. And if you'll store up enough and he gets enough interest off of that, then he can store up some more too. That's the way the world thinks. But God knows you need those things. God knows how many years you're going to live. God knows every problem you'll ever face. Seek Him first. He'll take care of that. Don't be afraid, verse 32, little flock. You know what he was saying? He's not saying don't be afraid, small group of Christians. He's saying don't be afraid, large group of Christians who act like little sheep. Don't be little sheep Christians. Be big sheep Christians. Your Father, look, has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. This was His heart toward you. And you shame Him with your fear and your anxiety. You see, ultimately, all of your attitudes toward money are grounded in your understanding or misunderstanding of God. That's what it all boils down to. And if you're guilty of building bigger barns and storing it up, rather for fear or for selfishness, you've got God wrong. You don't have money wrong. You got God wrong. That's way more important. Don't be afraid, Jesus says. Don't worry. Know God, listen, and know that God knows you. and He cares for you, and He provides you, and He is not trying to rob from you. He doesn't want you to live out your last days just puttering across the finish line. He has chosen to gladly give you the kingdom. And that's really it. The foolishness of anxiety and fear about your little piece of the pie. Man, I got to hold on to my little piece of the pie. And God is always up there saying, really? I have promised you the pie. Why are you trying to hold on to your little piece? And here's the reason. You're worldly minded and you're not kingdom minded. You're this life minded, which is just a vapor, and you're not that life minded, which is an eternity of blessing and promise. And then Jesus says this to end His message there in Luke 12. Sell your possessions and give it to charity. Make yourself money belts that don't wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Because whether you want to admit it or not, you got a God problem and you got a heart problem. Sell that stuff. Or better yet, give that stuff. Or best yet, invest that stuff in the kingdom and trust God. I have to finish now. Number 10. We must be eager to give it up for God, to God, for the kingdom. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And let me just say this. He's not teaching Christians to take a vow of poverty, and He's not expecting everybody to go sell everything they have. Every other economic principle in the kingdom and outside the kingdom crumbles under the idea that you got to get rid of it all. What He is saying is you need to check your heart. You need to check your heart, and you need to be always positioned and ready to give. No fears, no anxieties, always positioned and ready to invest that blessing in somebody else's life for the glory of God. All right, you got it? 10 simple principles. Having money is not wrong in itself. Having money is not owed to ourselves alone. We are not to give preference to those who have more money, and we're not to give preference to those who don't have money. We are not to allow our money to build pride in us. We are not to hold our money in too tight of a grip. We are not to make money our primary pursuit. We are not to place our trust in money. We are not to store it up. We must be eager to give it up. And all of those principles rest under one overarching principle. And we're back where we started. If you choose rather to love money, you are in real trouble. Money is a dangerous thing, friends. Not because it is inherently dangerous, but because of the potential to abuse it, love it, have greed for it. And He says, you can look to the root of all manner, every category of sin, and find that money was what was driving it. It's like a gun. And I know that's unpopular, in some circles at least. Let me just help you here. A gun is dangerous. You're a fool to suggest in this societal discourse that a gun's not dangerous. It is dangerous, but it's not inherently dangerous. You see, a gun can be used for great good and has been since guns have been around and still is used for great good today. But if it's abused, if it's used wrongly, it's an extremely dangerous thing. So I think Christians should understand that a gun is a dangerous thing, and therefore we use our guns wisely. We handle them rightly, right? Yeah, you do that. You use it for its rightly intended purpose. Well, money's just like that. Money is not inherently bad, but it is incredibly dangerous if it's not used for its rightly intended purpose. Because if you use it wrong, it'll destroy you. And we know this, right? We can see this. You don't have to look very far. People who love money so they'll take bribes to get it. People who love money so they'll steal to get it. People who love money so they'll distort justice to get it. They'll lie to get it. They'll kill to get it. They'll sell themselves to get it. They'll sell somebody else to get it. They'll enslave people to get it. They'll commit every imaginable immorality to get it. Fornication, adultery, pornography, anything to get it because they love it. That's what people will do. Hollywood captures this. Seems like regularly they're pumping out a movie that captures the essence of this. What would you do for enough money? Or conversely, what wouldn't you do for the right amount of money? And the answer seems to be a reflection of human nature. I'm not sure there's anything we wouldn't do for a certain amount of money. A quick test and then I'm done. Do you love money? Let me help you think about this. Number one, do you spend more time thinking about money than thinking about doing a good job? And I'm talking about most of you who have a job every day. I don't care if you're at the bottom of the totem pole or at the very top of the totem pole. Ask yourself this, am I more interested every day in making money than I am in doing a good job? That's the question. Because if you're more interested in the money, you might love money. Do you work more for financial gain or so that you can be excellent and display the work of God in your life? Second question, do you ever have enough? Do you? Because if you never have enough, then you're probably in love with money. If you're never satisfied, then you're probably in love with money. If you're never content, you're probably in love with money. And that's a sin, and it's dangerous. Listen, the truly rich person is not measured by the number of zeros in their bank account. A truly rich person is measured because they have enough, and they're content. It doesn't matter how much that is, but it's enough. And that's our heart. We never have enough. And it's because we love money. Do you enjoy flaunting what you have so that others will notice you? Do you use money so people will notice what you're wearing today? What you drove here in today? What house you're going home to today? If you enjoy that kind of silly attention, then you're probably in love with money. And finally, and this is the ultimate test, will you sin to get it? Will you? Will you cheat on your tax returns? Will you cheat on your employer? Rob him of his time? Ask yourself, what am I willing to do for more money and will I sin to get it? You need to think honestly about that and hard about that, because if that's you, then you're in love with money. Well, I'm long out of time, so I must stop. That's our foundation. Now we have to dig in. Next week, this is our outline. Money, how do we make it? Money, how should I spend it? Money, how much of it should I keep? Money, how should I invest it? That's the outline we'll follow. That'll be our focus. I hope you come ready and willing to learn the truth of God in a way that can revolutionize your life in an area where you struggle most.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.